If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, beginning verse 21. Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 21, as we examine actually two miracles that are sandwiched together in basically one account or one narrative event about two different women. Several years back, a Christian thinker by the name of Blaise Pascal, he said, "The immortality of the soul is a matter of which is of so great a consequence to us and which touches us so profoundly that we must have lost all feeling to be indifferent about it." So he says that immortality is such a significant thing with respect to all people, whether they are believers or unbelievers, that to be indifferent about it means that we have lost all feelings or to be subhuman. And as we examine our passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to be looking at an event or an account as it relates to a girl whose age is 12 years of age, and she dies, but her death is not final because she meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin with verse 21. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him," or pressed against him. Let's just stop there as we begin to look at this encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ has with a man by the name of Jairus, and identifies the problem that he has. It seems that every time that Jesus gets off the boat, he has a problem that awaits him. And this passage of Scripture, obviously, it is tied with what we talked about last week as Jesus went to the east side of the Galilee and he came into a Gentile region, into the region or the country that is called Gadarenes. And now we find that he's come back to the other side, which means that he's back in Jewish territory. And the way that we know that he's in Jewish territory, obviously not only because he came to the opposite side, but we're noted that the crowds had gathered. If you remember, in the country of Gadarenes, after Jesus had cast out the demon called Legion, that the people asked him to leave. They weren't interested in being near him or crowding against him or thronging him or pressing against him. They wanted him to leave. And so the crowds are there. And then we see there's a presence of a synagogue ruler. And then also, as we'll see in verse 41, we see that Mark preserves for us the original words of Jesus in Aramaic. That was the language that they spoke in Jesus' time. And so now the appearance of a large crowd, it renews the theme of Jesus' popularity as a miracle worker. It serves as a contrast to the crowd of people in the country of Gadarenes who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. We look there in verse 17, and it says they begin to beg him to depart from the region. So the crowds gather to investigate what happened, and when they figure out what happens, they ask Jesus to leave the region. And as if you remember from last week, we talked about the crowds. And every time we think about a crowd or a crowd gathers, especially in the context of our minds, if we have a big crowd at church or there's a big crowd at a political group or there's a big crowd in a restaurant, that's always a good thing. But Mark actually sees that as a negative thing because these crowds were indifferent to Jesus. They weren't followers of Jesus. They were just fans. They were enamored with what he would do next. They saw Jesus as nothing more than a sideshow trick of somebody who could meet their need instead of them submitting themselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the presence of a crowd as it relates to the gospel, Christianity, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not always necessarily a good thing. Sometimes it's a good thing, but it doesn't always mean that it's a good thing. Sometimes a small crowd in a church could be a good thing, and it could be a bad thing. It depends on what's going on in that context, whether the gospel is being preached, whether the Lord Jesus Christ is being worshipped. So, as a crowd gathers, there comes a man by the name of Jairus, and he was, as the Bible tells us, a ruler of a synagogue. And the ruler of a synagogue was an administrator, and they would maintain the facilities, and they would organize the worship services. Now, it's actually kind of unique that we have the name of this person here in this miracle account for the only time that we find a name being used is in Mark chapter 10 with respect to blind Bartimaeus. Now, if you notice that Jairus, when he comes, he does two things that we see there in verses 22 through 23, is that he falls down at his feet and he begins to beg Jesus. Now, these two actions by the synagogue leader display the desperation and the urgency of the situation. It's also important to serve as somewhat of a foil in our minds as we think about religious leaders. We always characterize them as being bad. But here we're seeing a ruler of a synagogue that's operating in a different way. He's someone who comes to Jesus, recognizes who he is, he falls down at his feet, and he begins to beg him. And the reason that he begs Jesus is we find that his daughter is extremely ill. In fact, the text tells us that it's to the point of death. And so we can just think in the back of our minds that they've exhausted every option that they had available to them. And the only lasting hope that this man has is that maybe Jesus would come, he'd lay his hands on her, and heal her. And we note here, as Mark does, as we'll see here in a little bit, that it tells us something of the nature of this girl. It tells us how old she is. She's only 12 years old. She's nothing but a kid. And then in this account in Luke, it tells us that this is this man's only daughter. And so what is pictured before us is a father's heart that is breaking as he sees his little girl dying. So we find that the daughter is to the point of death and that only Jesus can save him, as we see there in verse 23. And so we're told that Jesus, he relents. It tells us that he heads off to Jairus' home and the crowds are following them in verse 24. And then we get that note that they're thronging against him. And this same idea is used earlier in this account in Mark's gospel where Jesus had to get on a boat because they were pressing him. It's almost as though it's kind of a mob. They're just so confined against him. They're so pressed against him. People are constantly touching him and pushing against him. Now, this is important for us to keep in mind as this account actually unfolds. So we see that Jesus goes off with Jairus. And then as he's on his way to Jairus' home to meet with his daughter, he encounters another woman. As we begin there in verse 25, it says, "Now a certain woman," I'm going to read on to verse 34. It says, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. She was hemorrhaging." Verse 26, "And she had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitudes thronging you, and you say, Who touched me?' And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And as he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be made healed in your affliction.'" So as we see in this account, that as Jesus is making his way to the house of Jairus to meet with his daughter, he's interrupted. And he's interrupted by another woman that the Bible just tells us that she's a certain woman, and it describes her condition. Now, this is something that's typical of Mark, as he takes two events and he puts them in between. So we have this first event with Jairus' daughter, then we turn to this other event with a certain woman, and then he's going to conclude the event with Jairus' daughter again. We've seen him do this earlier in his gospel. But he does this for a reason, because these events are actually connected and they have a purpose. And one of the purposes is that this encounter has served to heighten the urgency of the situation. It's almost as though it's like the movie or the television show 24, where Kiefer Sutherland's character has 24 hours before obliteration happens with the world. And so it's almost as though there's a time clock that's ticking. If Jesus doesn't make it in time, then all hope is lost. This daughter is going to die. And so Jesus is pressed against the ticking clock, the fact that this daughter is to the point of death. And so this event serves as a sense of a suspense and heighten the urgency and the severity of the daughter's condition. But there's also another reason why these events are connected, is that both of these accounts are about women. And I think that Mark may be saying something about the nature of women and the role that women played in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should not be overlooked, because it highlights Jesus' concern and care for women. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because in the social norms in that society of that day, women were not held of any regard in any high esteem. They were seen as second-class citizens. In fact, if a woman committed a crime, you couldn't take her word for it. If she saw it with her own two eyes and she testified, it would not be accepted, because her word meant nothing in that society. And so it goes to serve to show that Jesus cared and had a concern for women, as we see later on, that Jesus begins to elevate the role and ministry of women in the context of his own ministry. We also see that these two women are connected because both of the women are connected by a term, a number. The woman that we read here with the issue of blood, she had it for 12 years. And we find that the girl who's at the point of death, that she is 12 years old. And then both of these miracles emphasize the importance of faith. That's something that shouldn't be overlooked. They emphasize the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn our attention to the woman with the bleeding disorder. And the situation is described here as a very hopeless situation. In fact, there are five descriptions that describe how severe her plight is there in verses 25 through 26. It tells us five different things about her. Number one, she was losing blood, which was detrimental to her health. In fact, we find in the scriptures that the Bible tells us that life is in the blood. And so we might be able to express it another way, that she was losing life. We also find that it describes that the problem was causing her great suffering. She wasn't just sick, she wasn't just weak, but she was suffering greatly. You could imagine the pain that may be going through, not only the weakness, but also the severity of her pain. We're also told that she had become impoverished. And the reason she had become impoverished is because she had spent all that she had to look for a cure. You might be able to picture somebody who is at the end of the rope as far as maybe cancer treatment. They've gone through radiation, they've gone through chemo, and now they're going through an experimental drug. And they spend all their money on that because it's not covered by health insurance. So that might be kind of the idea that we could picture with this woman. She had exhausted every avenue possible for hope, only to find that she has not gotten better at all. That's the fourth description. She spent everything that she has. She's impoverished, and she's no better. And then the fifth description that's given is that she's not only is she no better, but it tells us she's only getting worse. In fact, some translations actually translate it like this: on the contrary, she was getting worse. Because what she would expect is, you would expect somebody who has spent all this money on their health, that surely they were getting better, but on the contrary, she was only getting worse. She exhausted every avenue available to her to find health, only to come up lacking and getting worse. And so that's the hopelessness of the situation. But all of a sudden, we see there in verse 27 that there is a ray of hope. And that ray of hope is that she has heard about Jesus. She had heard about him. The ministry and the reputation of Jesus has spread through Galilee. That's the reason the crowd are sitting there waiting for him, because his ministry and his words and his deeds, all of it has been gone throughout. People have heard about him. And this provides her with a sense of hope. And as we note there in verse 27, that she hears about him. Not only does she hear about him, but she takes action. The Bible tells us that she approaches him in a very anonymous way. She doesn't want him to see him. She doesn't want to come up and talk to him or for him to touch him. All she wants to do is come up from behind Jesus and touch his garment. And the reason that she approaches Jesus in this way, in an anonymous way from behind where he can't see her, is not given. Maybe she felt ashamed by her condition. Or perhaps she feared rebuke from the disciples and Jesus. But the woman clinged to faith that Jesus could help her, unlike the physicians whom she spent all of her money on. She believed that if she could just touch his garment, that she would be saved from her illness. Not have Jesus touch her, not have him speak a word over her, or even touch his body, but just touch his garment. That was her plan all along. I just want to touch his garment. That was her goal. And so as a result of touching his garment, the Bible tells us that she was immediately healed and she could feel life and vitality returning back to her. We see that in verse 29. And at that very instant, as she touched his garment, the divine power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is on display. His divine power, his authority, resounds to such a degree that it surrounds him, that just a mere touching of his garments will bring about healing immediately from a devastating and deathly illness of 12 years, an illness of which there was no hope. And all of a sudden, she touches him and she feels her life spring forth. And immediately, she is healed. We see that many times throughout the Gospel of Mark as it relates to the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was done with immediacy. It wasn't just a gradual return. It wasn't necessary to go through rehab, or it just returns and she's healed immediately. So we see that Jesus healed her. But then we see not only something that's being emphasized, not only Jesus' divine power and authority to heal that's on display, but we also see that his divine knowledge is on display. At that moment, Jesus knew someone had touched him. It tells us there in verse 30. Immediately, he knew in himself that his power had gone out of him, and he turned around to the crowd and he asked, "Who touched him?" Now, Jesus' omniscience, or his all-knowing power, is emphasized in five ways in verses 30 through 32. Number one, we're told that he knew immediately that power had gone out. Number two, he knew exactly the direction from which the woman had come, for he had turned around to look for her. Number three, he knew that she only touched his garment. Now think about this. All these people are thronging Jesus. They're pressing against him. They're mobbing him. All they're doing is touching him. Yet he has the ability to know distinctly that a certain woman touched him, and then just touched him, but just touched his garment. He knew that. He knew this all in spite of the fact that the massive crowd was pressing against him. And the last thing that we know is he knew it was a woman. He knows specifically that it was a woman. Now, if Jesus knew all of this, why did he look around for the woman? Most likely, Jesus desired to provoke the woman's faith to come forward and bear witness about what happened to her. And as the woman steps forward, she does so, as the Bible tells us, she does so in fear, and she worships him, as we look there in verse 33. She comes with fear and trembling, the sense of reverential awe. She's afraid because she knew what happened, and it tells us that she came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, this is the third time in chapter 5 that someone bows before Jesus. And I think it's important to note that Jesus is not modest about this type of response. When somebody comes down and bows in before him, he doesn't say, "Oh, don't do that. That's not necessary." He allows them to worship him. And the reason that I believe that he does this is because he knows that he alone deserves worship and submission. So this woman does the right thing. She responds in the right way. She responds with a sense of fear and trembling that causes her to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she tells the whole truth, meaning her attempt to be healed secretly. Of course, by telling the whole truth, she is also proclaiming the good news that Jesus, what Jesus has done for her, consequently bearing testimony of the power of Jesus to heal her. And then Jesus makes a fourfold response to the woman. In verse 34, he calls her daughter. This is often an affectionate and respectful address to women. And so Jesus addresses her in a very respectful and affectionate way. And then he commends her faith. That's the second thing that he says. He commends her faith. The woman believed that Jesus could heal her, and the faith is evident in her actions. She didn't just believe. This is important. She didn't just believe, but her faith propelled her to action. Faith is always evident. It's not just something that's secret that goes on in our mind, but it's something that begins to work its way out. If we have faith, if we believe, it's going to spring us into action. And so her faith about the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ put her into action. The healing was not just because she touched her garment, because there were all kinds of people that touched Jesus that didn't receive healing. She was healed because it was appropriated to her by her faith. We also learn that Jesus tells her to go in peace. Now, this is generally a greeting or a benediction, but coming from Jesus, it means so much more, because he is the author and the source of peace, and he gives her peace, which she hasn't had peace in 12 years. She hasn't had peace in her body, probably hasn't had peace spiritually or emotionally, but Jesus gives her peace. And then the last thing that Jesus does is he makes a formal declaration in regards to healing. And this statement functions as a word of assurance, ratifying what has already taken place and guaranteed her healing. So that's the woman with the issue of the blood. And then we return to Jairus' daughter. And Jesus raised her from the dead. As it looks there in verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as Jesus had heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a commotion and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him and mocked him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kamai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that they should tell no one and said to them to give her something to eat. And so the woman with the blood issue is healed. But one person's joy is another person's agony. The restoration of one daughter there in verse 34 has resulted in the death of another daughter in verse 35. And Jairus' daughter has died, and the messenger's question as to the point of why is it even necessary to bother Jesus. That's what they say. Why trouble the teacher any further? Even a great healer like Jesus cannot cheat death itself. So those people believe that he can heal illness, but I seriously doubt he can heal death. So what's the point in troubling him anymore? But Jesus overhears this conversation, and more than likely the word overhear probably would aptly be understood as that Jesus ignores the conversation. He completely ignores it, ignores what they said, and he makes his way to Jairus' house. And Jesus tells Jairus there in verse 36, as he heard the word, he replies to Jairus and he tells him, do not be afraid, only believe. And so fear here in this passage is juxtaposed to believe. In other words, fear is the absence of faith. So what Jesus is telling Jairus to do is to take your eyes off of death, which is causing fear, and put your eyes on me, which will cause faith. So the faith that saved the woman with the blood issue will also, as we'll see, save Jairus' daughter. And so Jesus makes his way into the house, and he only takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. The first time that this inner group is mentioned here in the Gospel of Mark, we don't know why Jesus took Peter, James, and John, but they stand out, and they see some of the most unique experiences in the life of Jesus, some of his greatest healings. They see his transfiguration. So he takes Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and as they come into the house, there is weeping and loud wailing over the death of the children. Now, in antiquity, in this culture, when somebody died, you put on a show. You actually hired people to come in and make a commotion, to weep and to wail. Not only the people that were hired to do this, but there was also family and friends. There's a 12-year-old girl. Their emotions is understandable. So they're weeping and they're wailing with great loudness. And this mourning, what it emphasizes, the woeful power of death. Just as a side note, as believers, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we are told not to grieve at those who have no hope. We grieve when those that we love die in the Lord Jesus Christ. We grieve with hope and joyful anticipation. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be sorrow, but we don't grieve without hope. So that's the picture that's being transpired here. All this grieving, all this commotion is of those that don't have any hope. And so what Jesus normally does, he takes control of the situation. He calls for a halt to all the commotion, and he tells the crowd that the girl is only sleeping. That's what we see there in verse 39. And when Jesus makes this statement to them, they ridicule him. They mock him. And the reason that they ridicule him, mock him, is because they know that this girl is dead. She's not sleeping. She is dead. But Jesus intentionally makes the statement that she is sleeping. Because in the presence of Jesus, that's all death is. It's just sleeping. Thus we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul picks up on the usage of this meaning. And when he talks about people who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers who die, he says they're sleeping. And the reason he says they're sleeping is because their death is not final. There's an anticipation that they will wake up. That's what's implied in the idea of sleeping. They're eventually going to wake up. And that's exactly what Jesus is implying here in this passage of Scripture. For instance, when we think about this idea of sleeping applied to believers who die in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through God, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." It's a euphemism for death. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. She's only sleeping, because she will awake in just a few moments. And so Jesus clears the room with the exception of Peter, John, James, and the girl's parents. And he takes the girl's hand, probably emphasizing his compassion, and calls the girl forth from death's power. And then the Bible tells us that immediately she gets up. And not only does she get up, but it also tells us that she walks. So we're seeing this overwhelming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine somebody who's been coded, and then the doctor's pumped in full of adrenaline and shocked their hearts back into rhythm, and they just get up and walk out? That's exactly what happens here. His power is so great, it's so impressive, it's so awesome, that even in death, it has no effect with respect to Jesus. She gets up. and she begins to walk. And then Jesus gives those in the room strict orders not to tell anybody about what happened. And then he does something that's kind of unique that we don't really know why he does do, but he tells them to get her something to eat. Now, maybe one of the reasons that he does that is because she may be famished with all the illness and all that's been going on. But more than likely, he tells them to give her something to eat so they'll know that this is not a spirit. This is a body. Give her something to eat, because that's exactly what Jesus did after his own resurrection, is he sat with his disciples and he ate with them. It was a physical body. As we think about Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead and the healing of the woman with the blood, what is it that Mark is trying to emphasize? And what he's trying to emphasize is something that we've looked at over and over again as we've been in Mark chapter 5 and even in Mark chapter 4, is to emphasize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus began his ministry, he began to do miracles. But what we're seeing here that begins in chapter 4 and verse 30 is a second cycle of miracles that are intensified. These miracles that Jesus is doing at this moment, this time, are more significant and more, it has more intensity than the miracles that he did at the beginning of his ministry. And so it just goes to show that Jesus isn't just some miracle worker. He is doing something that only God himself can do. He's showing his authority and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is antithetical to all these things that's going on. It's antithetical to the disturbance of nature. It's antithetical to the demons and the evil. It's antithetical to doubt. Sin has come in and disrupted this good creation. And Jesus Christ come to bring the kingdom of God to push against sin and its dominion, thus freeing it from all things. It gives us a glimpse of what it looks like when Jesus Christ comes back and he obliterates sin and evil from this world forever. Where he returns his good creation back to the way that it is. Where creation becomes good. Where sin is finally and fully, or where Satan is finally and fully bound, where sin is completely gone forth, and where there is no such thing as death. So it's emphasizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we go back and we think about him calming the storm, the authority of nature shows that he is the one who can restore a broken world. The exorcism of Legion teaches that even the most powerful of Satan's forces stands helpless to the authority of the Son of God. If you remember, Legion was not just one demon, but it was thousands of demons, and Jesus moved him out of the man completely with just the word of his power. And now the episode of Jairus' daughter and the sick woman demonstrates his authority over the most persistent of diseases and death itself. By raising the little girl, Jesus provides a preview of his own raising, his own resurrection, and the coming victory that will be achieved through his cross and through his resurrection. Now, I think it's important for us to note that this girl was not resurrected, but miraculously resuscitated or brought back to life. Resurrection is to everlasting life. And there has only been one resurrection, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And so the raising of the little girl provides a snapshot for the believer's resurrection from the dead at the second coming. This is what our hope is in. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose again on the third day, and that through him we will live as well. There is nothing uglier and does more damage to our hearts and our minds than death. As we've been, you know, in our own community, seeing a young boy being killed in an ATV accident, I can't imagine all the pain and heartache that it's caused all the family and friends. It ravishes it. But what this passage of Scripture reminds us is, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the source and the author of life, and that life comes from him and him alone. The ones that we love and that our own bodies will one day die, but we have hope that we will live. We have hope in Christ who rose again, that our own bodies at the day of Christ's coming will raise again as well. And so that's what this passage does, is it provides us this snapshot, his authority over death. He is life-giving. He's the antithetical of death. There's nothing good about death. Even our loved ones who die in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's still not a good thing. Because the enemy is still there. And even Paul, when he talks about death, he talks about it in a form of nakedness. So we don't look to that death of a loved one at that moment. We look beyond that and know that that loved one who repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will one day burst forth from the grave into everlasting life and immortality. But there's also a flip side of this. If life is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means that apart from him, there's only death. And so those that die without Christ, they face what the Bible calls the second death, which is hell and judgment by God. Christ is the only one who can give life. And the only way we can find that life is given to us here in this passage of Scripture is by doing exactly what Jairus did and the woman did, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just intellectually assent. Everybody believes in something. You asked the whole world how many of you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably 80% of the people say, I believe. But there's just more to believing than just acknowledging. Believing means submitting yourself to him, giving yourself to him. There's a picture here of what faith looks like. They had to look away from themselves and all that they could find to bring healing to themselves and their loved ones. They had to look away from that and look to Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what faith is. It's looking away and looking to Christ and to him and him alone. And so the only way that we can appropriate the ultimate hope of everlasting life is in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that the woman was healed and the young girl was brought back to life was faith. And faith is recognizing that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves and express our full dependence on God's saving power and his saving power alone. It's important to think about two things as it relates to faith that I brought up. Faith is not invisible. Faith is evident in the lives of people. That's the whole purpose of the book of James. James says, show me your faith. Faith can be seen in the way that we live our lives, the way that we behave. We can tell just by looking at our lives if we're really looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. We can tell just by looking at our lives whether our full dependence is on Jesus and Jesus alone. The other thing we need to think about faith is faith is not a single act, but it's enduring. Faith is enduring. It's not just words that you say when you were a kid. It's not even just getting into baptistry. Faith is an enduring act. Faith is a disposition. It's who you are. You are a person who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the only hope for these two girls. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Listen, it's the only hope for any of us. It's the only hope for any of us. It's the only hope for life. We're looking here at a picture of death. Death comes to every person. And it comes at a time, this girl's only 12. Who would have expected a 12-year-old to die? We don't know the time. We don't know the hour. That's all in the hands of God. But it will come. And the question is will we have life in the face of that death? Because there's only one place to find life, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has life-giving power, who makes death as what? Just sleeping. In the presence of Christ, death is only sleeping. Why? Because we're not dead. We're only sleeping. And we will awaken one day and meet the Lord in the sky on that great and glorious day.